I was speaking with a student last year about who Jesus is, and he said to me, there are so many different interpretations about Jesus, why he came, what he came to do, what his purpose was. The sheer fact that there are so many different opinions about Jesus just goes to show that we don't really know. We can't really be sure. If we were sure, we'd all agree. He's right in one sense, isn't he? There certainly are many portraits of Jesus. For example, we have pin-up boy Jesus, who frees us from our mundane lives. Bold and the beautiful Jesus. He really understands us on a heart level. He's easy to talk to. We've got revolutionary Jesus, our social liberator. Rastafarian Jesus, the coolest guy that we know. Arian Jesus. I'm just not sure how he's good for us at all, actually. Super Saiyan Jesus. Super Saiyan Jesus, just don't make him angry. Masculine Jesus, restoring our gender roles. Philosopher Jesus, who saves us through his insightfulness. Warrior Jesus, who comes to crush our enemies. And Skater Boy Jesus, who's just a great guy to hang out with. Is the student right? Is Jesus' purpose so ambiguous to us that we just have to kind of make a guess at why he came, mold him into what we think? Is our view of Jesus just a product of our church historical tradition? One valid opinion amongst many. Well, I think this question is resoundingly answered for us in Mark today, in the first half of chapter 2 that we're looking at. Jesus reveals two main objectives for his mission in the world. I think when we consider the passage, what's challenging for us isn't working out why Jesus came, but it's the simplicity of it, the confronting simplicity. Jesus is so clear that we actually have no room to appropriate him to our own purposes, our own agendas, to make of him what we will. Let me pray, then we'll get into it. Lord, we just thank you that you're a speaking God, a God who is more eager to speak to us than we are often to listen. So we pray, soften our hearts, humble our pride, help us to hear what it is that you're saying to us today. Help us to see the glory of your Son who you sent into the world. Help us to appreciate why he came and be prepared and equipped to be your witnesses in the world. Amen. So in the first three chapters of Mark, Jesus is defining who are the insiders and who are the outsiders in his ministry. There are some people who are openly hostile to Jesus and his activity, and they begin a conspiracy to kill him early on here in the Gospel of Mark. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who Jesus describes at the end of chapter 3. He says, whoever does the will of God, he or she is my brother, sister, and mother. Whoever does the will of God, he or she is my brother and sister and mother. Enthusiastic followers of Jesus are welcomed into his family. We see this same dividing of people in today's passage as Jesus reveals his objective. We see that some people are offended by why he came and what he came to do, and they exclude himself, while other people are overwhelmed with gratitude and they accept Jesus. You might remember back in chapter 1 from previous weeks that what often happened, what was the norm for Jesus when he came into cities, is that crowds flocked to him and he healed the sick, he cast out demons, and in doing so he kind of created a bit of a problem. The healings caused such a stir that it was difficult for him to enter towns. He had to remain in desolate places, away from people, we're told at the end of chapter 1. But then here at the beginning of chapter 2, he sneaks back into Capernaum and stays in what's probably Andrew and Peter's house, two of the disciples mentioned back in the first chapter. Secrecy worked for a few days, but it turns out Jesus is quite a difficult person to hide. He's kind of like an elephant, I suppose. He doesn't help himself in this regard. Word spreads, and as normally happened, a crowd gathers at Jesus' house, at the house where he is, and he's besieged inside, and the crowd spills out into the narrow street outside. Everyone's straining to listen to him, to hear what he has to say. There's a real excitement and energy. Four people carrying a paralytic, a man that can't walk, are so committed to get to Jesus that they obviously can't get through the crowd, so they walk up the stairs around the outside of the house, and they dig through the clay roof. And then they let the man down kind of right next to Jesus, lying on his bed, presumably with ropes. It's a pretty major demolition job. There's so much we might wonder here. I mean, did Jesus just keep speaking above all of the noises they hacked through the roof? Where was the owner of the house? Like, life was hard back then. You don't just go around destroying roofs. Couldn't they have just waited until maybe Jesus just came outside later? But we're not told, which is actually quite important. What we're not told is almost as important as what we are. I think Mark, particularly in his gospel, is very good at not telling us what he doesn't want us to get distracted by. So let's follow his lead. Let's keep focused on what matters. What's more important than the strangeness of the situation or the damage to property is the impressive desperation of the four men who are carrying the paralytic to Jesus. Jesus observes their faith, and then he says to the paralytic, "Child, take up your bed and walk." No, that's what we expect him to say. That's what the crowd expects him to say. If he just kept healing people and helping them with their lives, his purpose for coming into the world, his objective, might have been a little bit ambiguous. We'd have to guess at why he was healing. Perhaps the healings were an end in themselves. Perhaps Jesus came to help us, to heal us, to fix our problems. But we don't have to guess at their meaning. Jesus doesn't immediately heal the paralytic. Instead, he says, "Child, your sins are forgiven. Child, your sins are forgiven." What? Why? How? This completely catches us by surprise, doesn't it? I mean, clearly sin isn't the main problem that this paralytic faces. A few weeks ago, our three-year-old Bonnie hit her head quite hard when she was running along a couch and fell over. It was pretty gruesome, blood all over the face and through the hair, and she was screaming, of course. As a relatively new parent, I'm still coming to terms with the apprehension I feel in these moments. Oh, but then again, maybe that's just the lot of being a parent. You never quite get over it. In that moment, nothing in the world matters except that your child is looked after, that they're cared for. I might have looked calm on the outside. Kate could tell you. She's shaking her head. I thought I looked calm on the outside. On the inside, I wasn't calm. I wasn't okay. Kate's much better than I am in these situations. So she took Bonnie to the emergency department at the hospital there. And of course, it didn't take long for her to be seen. Imagine if the emergency doctor had looked at our poor little beloved Bonnie covered in blood and crying and said, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." We'd be like, "Oh, what kind of a crazy doctor are you? Would you mind dealing with what's clearly the problem here? I mean, maybe we can talk about sin later." Jesus' response to the paralytic seems strange to us, but to the people at the time, they were a little more aware of a connection between sin and illness. In the Old Testament, sin and illness, in fact, are so closely related that at times it can be difficult to work out which is being spoken of. Sometimes we're unsure about whether it's a physical healing or whether forgiveness is being spoken of. The terms at times can be interchangeable. I mean, check out this psalm. Sorry, we'll skip through. Check out this psalm from Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." See what's going on there? Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Is it that God forgives our iniquity, our sin, and heals our diseases? He does both? Or is it that healing our diseases is forgiving our sins? Healing is a metaphor for forgiveness. What's important for us in this story is that generally speaking, illness, disease, and death are a result of sin. Sin has ruptured the dam, filling our world with all kinds of corruption, including illness. Humanity can only be free from this condition, from physical illnesses, when we're healed from spiritual illness. Forgiving, then, is the ultimate act of healing because it addresses the root cause of illness. It meets our most desperate need. Forgiving is the ultimate act of healing because it addresses the root cause of our illness. It meets our most desperate need. Although the legal experts, the scribes in this story, they aren't particularly impressed. Although they don't say anything yet. They're a bit confused because Jesus hasn't directly said, "I forgive your sin." He's said, "Your sins are forgiven." They wonder, is it Jesus that's doing the healing? Or is he speaking on behalf of God? It's not clear who's doing the healing here. Jesus knows their thoughts and he's not afraid of confrontation. So he probes them. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?" Well, what do you think? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Obviously, to actually forgive sin on behalf of God is much more difficult than healing a person. But that's not strictly the question, is it? It's easy to say, I met the angel Gabriel in a cave and he gave me a new message for the world. It's easy to say, I met an angel who led me to some golden plates with a special message from God. I made a copy, but then I had to give them back. It's easy to say things which are difficult to verify. Anyone can walk around saying, I forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven, because it's not easily proven. But to stand in front of a crowd of people with a paralytic and to say to him, rise, take up your mat and walk, you're really putting yourself on the line there. I mean, if the paralytic doesn't get up and walk out, we'd scoff at Jesus. We'd say, this is ridiculous. We wouldn't let him get away with comments like that. So although healing the paralytic is obviously easier than forgiving sin, it's the more difficult thing to say because it's verifiable. So unlike Muhammad in the cave or Joseph Smith with the golden plates, Jesus gives us evidence. Jesus says the more difficult thing, rise and walk, in order to prove that he's done the most difficult thing, forgive sin. So the healing is both a symbol of forgiveness as well as a supporting evidence that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Then as we move on at the end here, in verse 10, Jesus takes one mask off and he puts another on. He says, the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin. The Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sin. He takes one mask off. Now he makes it perfectly clear that he himself is actually doing the forgiving, but he puts another mask on. He calls himself the Son of Man. Not what the scribes were expecting. Who is this Son of Man? Why does Jesus call himself this? Again, the confusion keeps him from being arrested. Without context, it would be quite easy for us, I think, to misunderstand what the title Son of Man means. It might be mistaken to mean that Jesus is emphasizing his likeness with humanity, that he's one of us. He is the Son of Man, the quintessential human. Wouldn't that be a popular message among humanists? Jesus' objective is to be an example for humanity. To be human is to be a Son of Man. To have the ability to heal sin among ourselves, to forgive one another, is enough. God doesn't enter the picture. But actually, Son of Man means quite the opposite. It's quite an important title in the Gospel of Mark, especially in the second half where it's used 12 times. So it's worth pausing here just to remind ourselves of its origin and what it means. Son of Man is a reference to a mysterious figure back in the Old Testament book of Daniel. We read in Daniel 7, I, Daniel, saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Can you see who the Son of Man is? Jesus isn't identifying with humanity and calling himself the Son of Man. He's distinguishing himself. The Son of Man is the ultimate king, the transcendent God. He's immortal. He rules over everything, and everything serves him. Jesus is claiming this unique authority in the earth. The Old Testament made clear that forgiveness came from heaven, but now this man, Jesus, claims that he has authority to forgive sin throughout the whole earth. This is a mystery that's going to take the scribes a little while to unravel. But in the meantime, everyone was amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." They'd seen Jesus heal a lot of people, but never quite like this. Now the healings had a meaning. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. This bold declaration of forgiveness is supported by evidence, which is completely unprecedented. So that's the first objective for Jesus' mission in the world, to forgive sin, and he has the authority to do so. Now we come to the second objective of his mission, and it's related to the first. Not only does Jesus have the authority to forgive sin, but he also came to call sinners. He came to call sinners. Look at the second half here of our passage from verse 13. After such a stuffy experience in the house, it's no surprise that Jesus then goes out to a more desolate place beside the Sea of Galilee. And as always happens, a crowd gathers around him. As he's walking along with the crowd following behind, Jesus sees Levi collecting taxes at a booth, and he says to Levi, "Follow me." And just like with the call in the first chapter with the fishermen, there's this same sense of immediate response from Levi, a reckless abandonment of a former way of life. Jesus' summons is urgent, and Levi's obedience is dramatic. He abandons all other concerns and follows Jesus. If calling a tax collector to be one of your disciples, one of your closest followers, isn't bad enough, Jesus takes it a step further to make it even a little bit more offensive. He then goes and has dinner with a community of tax collectors and their sinner friends, other outcasts of society. The scribes appear yet again, and again they don't talk directly to Jesus. They talk this time to Jesus' disciples and say, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" What's the problem with tax collectors? Well, I mean, there are at least two things. There could have been more. First, who they worked for and what they did. First of all, who they worked for. Galilee, this region at the time, wasn't directly under Roman rule. It was ruled by Herod Antipas, the same Herod who went on later to behead John the Baptist. Levi was probably kind of a customs officer that took a toll for goods in transit on behalf of Herod. So second, what he did, as well as working for an unpopular government, tax collectors like Levi were hated because the collection system allowed them to collect far more from the people than they actually were supposed to, and so make a large profit in the process. So as a result, tax collectors were outcasts from society. They banded together with other sinners, other people who were socially despised. It's easy for us to dismiss the scribes as arrogant and self-righteous. As long as this story remains just a story, just remains impersonal to us. I have a Chinese friend at university. He's not a Christian. Well, he doesn't think he is anyway, but he wants to be. He really admires Christians. He reads the Bible, he goes to church, and he even prays. So what's getting in the way? What's holding him back? Well, He's Chinese and he's a political activist. Two things which don't normally go particularly well together. He spent some time in a Chinese prison when he was living in China, and he saw the police do some horrendous things when he was there. He saw some people beaten, tortured, and even had some friends that were killed. And even though now he lives in Australia as a citizen here, he still gets reports from friends back in China. For this friend, that Jesus forgives sinners, that Jesus would be willing to forgive these policemen back in China who he saw do these things, that Jesus would be willing to bear their punishment and let them be forgiven and go free, is abhorrent. Can you empathize with him? Would you be appalled if Jesus were to forgive certain people you can think of, people in your life? As much as we like the idea of Jesus forgiving sin, we might equally hate the idea of Jesus forgiving another person's sin, a certain person's sin. God, give mercy to me, give judgment to them. Maybe we can be a little bit more like the scribes than we realize at times. And then in verse 17, at the end of this passage, the scribes, who aren't speaking to Jesus, but Jesus overhears their criticism and he interrupts their conversation. First, Jesus shares a traditional proverb and then a mission statement. His response is really clever because the scribes agree with the proverb, just not its interpretation in the mission statement. So first, the proverb. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Any effective healer must associate with his patients. If healthcare workers won't work with those who are ill, what good are they? I mean, no one would disagree with that proverb. Can you see what Jesus is doing here, though? To the scribes, it would sound like Jesus is agreeing with their distinction between righteous and unrighteous. He seems to be affirming that the tax collectors and their friends are unrighteous sinners, unworthy before God, but that the scribes are righteous, that they're pure and pleasing before God. So what's the twist? What's the catch? Well, it's in the way that Jesus applies that distinction. Rather than limiting his association then just to those who are righteous, he does the opposite. He limits his interactions to the outcasts. This is his mission statement. He says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's saying, and note the sarcasm here. "Well then, scribes, if you're the righteous ones living perfectly acceptable lives before God, and they are the unclean sinners who actually need forgiveness, well then, I'll spend my time with them rather than you." It's not merely permissible that Jesus associate with these sinners. It's actually his reason for coming. This was his objective. These people were his objective. So from this passage, why did Jesus come into the world? What was his objective? Can you see that we don't have a lot of room to move here? It's fairly clear. He came to forgive sin, to deal with the root of the greatest problem in our world. And then secondly, he came to call sinners, to invite them to be part of his new community of the forgiven. His purpose was directly related to sin. This really shouldn't be as controversial as it is. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then at the beginning of John's gospel, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or Paul writes to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is a simple and profound statement. Jesus came to save sinners. He's named Jesus because he saves people from sin. He's the Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world. It's a wonderful message. The best message imaginable, really. Provided we think that sin is a problem. You might have noticed that sin isn't a big deal to the world around us. And if sin isn't a big problem, why would people care that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin? The whole objective of his life then seems a little irrelevant. How on earth can we communicate Jesus to our friends if they don't believe in sin? And making matters worse, it seemed to take Israel in the Old Testament thousands of years to grasp the concept of sin. How can we help people understand sin in a short space of time? It's a big question. And maybe after this service, you might share a thought that you have with someone else here. But let me leave you with a thought that I have. Rather than using the word sin initially, try talking about evil instead. I think it builds a bridge of understanding. While we're often in our normal lives and workplaces surrounded by quite a few atheists, it's actually rare to find moral relativists, people who don't see evil as a problem. Most people will recognize Hitler was evil, and many people will even go as far as to say that there's evil within them. They sometimes do evil things. Point out evil when you see it. Don't hide your indignation when you see mining companies destroying the environment or when you see children born with incurable diseases. Rather than acting like it's not that bad, express how it horrifies you to the core. Perhaps even share about the evil you've done. For example, I used to consider myself a patient person. As a kid, parents, adults used to always say, "Oh, Luke, you're such a patient boy." But now as a father, I see how impatient I am. I get angry with Bonnie and Elodie far too often, just like my dad did and his dad before him. It's frustrating. I don't want it to be this way. We need to be saved from the evil within us. As Paul says, who can deliver us from this body of death? Helping our friends to recognize the serious problem that evil poses, both personally for each of us, but also globally for our world, lays a foundation for understanding and admiring Jesus, whose objective was to eradicate evil and welcome remorseful sinners. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son Jesus into the world, your Son who is the Son of Man, and that you gave him authority to forgive sin and to call sinners into your family. May we grow in our appreciation of what you've done for us. May we understand the seriousness of sin and evil in the world, and may our gratitude just spill over to the whole of our lives. Help us not only to accept your forgiveness, but to offer it to those even who we might consider the worst of all sinners in our world. Give us wisdom to know how to speak about sin to our friends who don't know you. Please work in their hearts and help them to recognize the problem that sin is, a problem which only you can solve. Amen.